The following message on Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, is the 55th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, August 18, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study of the book of Hebrews, we come this morning once more to chapter 11, and to the catalog, if you will, or the series of examples that it gives of persevering faith. We have seen that throughout this letter that the writer has exhorted us very pointedly concerning the necessity of persevering in our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. God has spoken through His Son, and in that revelation of the new covenant is that revelation with which we have to do. The original readers were being tempted to return to the vain religion that they had inherited from their forefathers. And though our temptation is not precisely the same in that we're not being tempted to go back to a system of Judaism and to a temple and a priesthood and sacrifices offered there, yet nonetheless, we are tempted by the allurements of this world. And in many cases, we are tempted by the religions of this world, having been reared in systems of religion which are not Christian, or at least not Christian in substance. And so the admonition of this letter is to persevere, or to endure, or to be steadfast in our attachment to Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king of the new covenant. In chapter 11, after exhorting us not to cast away our confidence or our boldness, which has great recompense or reward, after telling us that we have need of endurance, so that having done the will of God, we may receive the promise, after expressing with reference to his original readers, his own confidence, he says, we are not of those who draw back. That is the opposite of perseverance. A retreating or a drawing back or a pulling away from Christ. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition or to destruction, but of those who believe, that is, believe perseveringly to the saving of the soul. And then in verse 1, opening up this principle of persevering faith, the writer describes it or defines it, choose what term you will, but he describes it in terms of one of its key features. As to its nature, he says, faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for. It is a persuasion of things not seen. And he has been illustrating that description of faith in the lives of the elders or the old ones, beginning with Abel, and we have worked our way now down to verse 13. We've looked at the example of Abel, of Enoch, and then of Noah, then Abraham and Sarah. Now we come in verses 13 through 16 to an analysis, if you will, of the faith of the elders. This is something of a parenthesis. The writer will pick up at the end of this passage once more with Abraham and then proceed with Isaac and Jacob and Moses, etc. But in these verses, he gives something of an analysis of the examples that we have seen, and indeed something of a foretaste of the examples that are yet to come. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now last time we examined the faith of Abraham with reference to his sojourn in the land of Canaan. And if you'll look back to verses 9 and 10, By faith, we read, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we saw when we examined those verses that although Abraham was in the land of promise, physically present in Canaan, yet he lived there not as a possessor of the land, but as a sojourner and a foreigner. And the same was true of his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And we saw that he was content to live this way. Though he was the heir of the land, though he lived there as a sojourner and foreigner, not as a possessor of the land, and he was content to live that way, content to live as a pilgrim and a stranger in the land, with tents as his only dwelling place. That very emblematic, of course, of his temporary situation. As we saw, though lord of the land, he did not live in a palace. He did not live in some kind of royal compound, did not even live in the mansion of a rich man, but dwelt in tents as did Isaac and Jacob. Well, he was content to live that way, as a pilgrim and stranger in the land, with tents as his only dwelling place, possessing, as Stephen says in Acts 7:5, not so much as to set his foot on. But he was content to live that way because he had his eyes and he had his heart set on another world. He had a confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. And with that principle of faith, moving as the basic principle of his life, he waited for the city, as verse 10 says, which has foundations, whose architect and maker is God. Now, after setting out then the example of Sarah, the writer in these verses, in the verses beginning in verse 13, begins to the concept or the idea of sojourning, that is, the life of a pilgrim. And he focuses on the truth that men and women of faith are sojourners. That as to our status in this world, we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And in essence, what the Bible does in this place, it does this elsewhere, but nowhere, I think, more clearly. In essence, the Bible here associates persevering faith with a certain attitude of life. That persevering faith is associated, it is linked with a certain attitude of life. And it is the attitude of a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. These, we are told, all died in faith. They did not die in the possession of the city that was promised. Though they had received the promise and had embraced the promise, they did not receive the thing promised. These all died in faith, the writer says, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, there are some commentators, John Owen, for example, who interprets the words, these all died in faith, to refer solely to Abraham, to Sarah, to Isaac, and to Jacob, arguing that these individuals alone among the preceding examples of faith, remember we had Abel and Enoch and Noah also, but Owen says that these words, these all died in faith, that they refer only to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Sarah, arguing that these alone among the preceding examples of faith left their own country at the command of God and lived as pilgrims in the land of Canaan. I rarely feel comfortable disagreeing with Dr. Owen, but I do on this occasion. It seems to me that too narrowly restricts the reference of the text. I believe it is much more likely that the reference is to all who are mentioned both before and after, whether it be Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and his sons, or it is Moses, etc., who follow behind. Now, that Enoch did not die says these all died in faith. That Enoch did not die, in my mind, no way undermines this understanding of the text. Because what is at issue is not the fact or the manner of their leaving this world, but the duration of their faith. That it was until the end. I think we would be ill-served to press the point here. In fact, so ill-served it would be very difficult to make application of the text to ourselves. But I think the issue is that the duration of their faith, the writer could have said, these all died, Enoch accepted. But to me, that would be to add an unnecessary qualification. Everyone knows Enoch didn't die. But the point of the text is that these individuals were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, and that they persevered in their faith even to the end. Although Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, etc., were the most obvious examples of strangers and pilgrims on the earth, in that they physically were strangers and pilgrims in the land of Canaan, though they are obvious examples, in essence the same was true of all men of faith who went before and all who have come after, even down to the present day. And the New Testament takes up this language of pilgrim and sojourner and applies it very directly to the situation of the disciple of Jesus Christ. And here I want to ask you to turn to, first of all, James 1, and then we'll look at several brief texts in 1 Peter. James chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there are some writers who say James is writing simply to the Jews. But I think that is to miss the real genius of what he says in this opening verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now you can see why someone reading that would say, well, he's writing to the Jews, perhaps writing to Jewish Christians. But I don't think that's the case. For the New Testament describes the church as the Israel of God. We are the circumcision, Paul says, writing to the Philippian church, composed of Jews, yes, but also of Gentiles. The true Israel is the New Covenant Church of Jesus Christ. And when James speaks or writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, I believe he's writing to Christians. Writing to them as though they were a dispersion. That is, dispersed throughout the nations of the earth, yet awaiting their homegoing. And then in 1 Peter you have a similar statement with which he begins his letter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the diaspora, the technical term for the scattered remnant of the Jews. But to the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here likewise, when you consider the locations to which he writes, these are churches in predominantly Gentile locations and churches which probably were predominantly Gentile in their numbers. But nonetheless, he refers to them as the pilgrims or the sojourners of the dispersion. If you'll turn a bit further in this chapter to verse 17, he says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. And the word that is used there is the term sojourning. It means, as the margin of the New King James says, it is a dwelling as a resident alien. Spend the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then even more explicit, chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I beg you, or I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so the language that the New Testament uses to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, is that of pilgrim and stranger upon the earth. Now we're told that in the case of these Old Covenant examples, we're told these all died in faith. That is, they finished their earthly course still firm in the faith. They did not draw back unto perdition. They're examples of steadfastness even to the end. And though they had not received the promises, nonetheless, that is, had not received the fulfillment of those promises, though they had embraced the promises themselves, yet they did not draw back. They did not come to a point in their lives in which they thought to themselves, well, God has promised. He's not done what He said. He's not given what He has promised. Therefore, do I serve God for nothing and draw back unto perdition? No, these individuals are examples of individuals who persevered. They endured. And as we saw in an earlier chapter, they endured, in fact, the great majority of them, a great conflict of sufferings in their steadfast attachment to God and to His Word. Though they had not received the things promised, that is, though they had not received the things promised, nonetheless, they adhered in their faith in Jehovah and His Word. Now, the things promised here, of course, are much more than the land of Canaan. And that, it seems to me, is evident by the examples of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's been evident ever since chapter 3. Because you'll recall in chapter 3, what the writer does in urging us to perseverance there, he cites or he quotes a major section out of Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, David urges his generation not to imitate the apostasy of the generation in the wilderness. And the writer quotes that as indicating also his urging to us not to imitate the apostasy of the wilderness generation. But as we saw at that time, David issues this exhortation and warning at a time when he and Israel are in the land of Canaan. It is not a time when they are outside. They are in the land of Canaan. They possess the earthly kingdom. And yet, David is still urging them, God is still urging them through His prophet David, to enter into His rest. And the writer goes on in chapter 4 and tells us, if Joshua had given them rest, well, Joshua gave them the land. But if Joshua had given them rest, then there would have been no need to speak of another day of entering in. And then, of course, the writer goes on to make that glorious statement, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God to be entered into. Well, in this chapter, we have an example in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. We have an example of individuals who lived in the land and yet did not, in fact, possess the land. They received not the promise. Now, what promise, of course, to be more specific, had they not received? Well, they had not received the earthly land as such. They were pilgrims and sojourners in it. That would not be the case when we come to Moses. Or yes, it will be with Moses, but not with those who follow after. It is not the case with David. It's not the case with Isaiah. It's not the case with any of the prophets. And yet, that land was but symbol and shadow. It always was meant to point beyond itself to a greater reality. It was always meant to point beyond the earthly Canaan to a heavenly Canaan. It was always meant to point beyond to a heavenly rest. Canaan was to be an earthly rest, but it was to point beyond to a heavenly rest. Well, though these individuals never possessed, while they lived upon the earth, all that had been promised to them as their inheritance, yet they held fast their confidence in God firm to the end. To the end of their days, like Sarah, they counted Him faithful who had promised. to the end of their days, they lived in the light of a confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. We are told that they saw these things, that is, the things promised, and they embraced them or greeted them from afar. They saw them, of course, not with the eyes of physical sense. They saw them with the mind and the heart by way of the revelation of God. They had never seen the structures of heaven. They had never seen its geography. They had not yet stepped one foot in it, much less to possess a place to put one's foot in it. And yet we are told that they saw these things and embraced them from afar. Well, they saw them by virtue of the revelation that God had made to them. God had spoken to them in promise of that country. And they received that promise, they embraced that promise in faith, and in doing that, in embracing as true and as theirs, that which God had promised, though they had not seen with their eye, they were very much an illustration of the description of faith in verse 1, weren't they? A confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. They saw them not with the physical senses, but with the mind and the heart, by way of the revelation of God, and being persuaded of these things on the warrant of the ability and faithfulness and truthfulness of God. And that's where their assurance was. Their assurance was not in their steadfastness. Their assurance was not that they would perform certain things and therefore would come of their own to these promises. Their assurance was resting in the ability of God, in the truthfulness of God, in the faithfulness of God. That He was able who promised. That He who had spoken cannot lie. That He is faithful, though all prove unfaithful. These principles, many of which are found in their clearest expressions in the New Testament, these people embrace these principles and believe these things about the character of God. The word here translated to embrace or to greet literally means to salute. And the greeting in view, however, was not just any kind of greeting. We have several kinds of greetings, don't we? If we're greeting someone who's a relative stranger, we may stick out the hand if we're polite. If our mom and dad, if we see their faces in front of us, we'll stick our hand out and shake their hands and be very polite and do what mom and dad told us to do, what's culturally acceptable. But that's not the greeting that's here. The greeting described here is a greeting which is sealed by the stretching out of the hands to receive the person or the thing being greeted. When I came in this morning, it was my delight to see a dear friend from the church in Montville. And I didn't come up and simply shake her hands, though my wife will forgive me. I gave her an embrace and probably give her another one before the day's out. But now, the reason being is that there is a delight that goes beyond the mere formal in seeing someone who is near and dear. Well, that's the sense of the word here. It's the greeting in view is the kind which is sealed by the stretching forth of the hands or the arms to receive and embrace the one being greeted. Therefore, to embrace or to greet the promises of God is to receive them with great delight, to receive them with joy, even as one would greet a friend. Well, let's look at our text once more. Chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, that is, the things promised, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them. And that phrase, "were assured of them," will not be in some of your versions. It's rather poorly attested in the manuscripts. But nonetheless, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Embraced these promises, greeted them with great delight and joy, but confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now the word confess Its meaning is very well established in the New Testament, means to avow publicly or to profess openly. And here we are told that these people of faith, men and women of faith, by their lives as well as by their lips, openly confessed to the world that they were in the world, but they were not of the world. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They openly avowed that though they were in the world, they were not of the world. They openly professed that this world was not their home, and that while they lived in it, they lived as strangers, they lived as foreigners, they lived as sojourners, they lived as pilgrims. Though they lived in this world, they were not citizens of this world. This world was not home. John Owen has a precious section at this point in his commentary where he makes this observation. He says, all men are seeking home. All men are seeking home. All men are seeking rest, he says. Most men seek for home in this world, and that is a fundamental mistake. Most men, most people are seeking home in this world. And though they never find a rest of such nature, they never find a resting place or a state of such nature that it meets the need of their restless souls, most men look no higher than this world when they're looking for home. This world is their home, it's their city, it's their country, but with believers, that's not the case. There's a fundamental distinction between the believer and the man or the woman of the world in where we regard our home or our rest. As with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as with all who went before and all who have come after, the believer confesses with David in 1 Chronicles 29:15, we are strangers before thee and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is no abiding. Brethren, that perspective of being a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth, that this isn't home. If you are a Christian, that distinguishes you from the great mass of humanity. The men of this world are seeking their home in this world. And that's why when they die, they lose everything. We are not of this world in that sense. Those who, for the sake of love to God and in obedience to His revealed will, those who live in this world as strangers and pilgrims, who embrace that lifestyle, if you will, who embrace that mindset, who live in according to the principles go with the lifestyle of a stranger and a pilgrim, those who live this way, the writer says, make manifest that they are seeking a country of their own. They make manifest, as our version here reads, that they are seeking a homeland. Literally, the word is fatherland. Those who live this way, as strangers on the earth, make manifest that they are seeking a country, a fatherland, a homeland of their own. The country for which they seek, however, is different as to kind from the homeland of their birth. Else they would be satisfied with that and return to it. Look at the next statement found in verse 14. For those who say such things, that is, that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country or homeland from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The country that the believer seeks for, the homeland that the believer seeks for, is very different from the homeland that he was born in. If that homeland were home, then the believer would be satisfied with it. Now, most of us, there are exceptions. There are some people that literally hate where they grew up. There, every now and then you'll find somebody, I just couldn't stand it. I couldn't get away. I'll never go back. But you know what, brethren? If I had my way, I would pack you all up and we would go find us a ridge in East Tennessee. And we'd have Emmanuel Baptist Church of Hawkins County, Tennessee. How does that sound? Good? No? No? Well, it's hot in the summer and cold in the winter, but oh boy, banana pudding, fried chicken, Tennessee football. Yeah, all right. You see, that's home in a sense, but it's not home. It's not home. The country that the believer seeks after is very different. If the only home, I'll be very honest with you, if the only home that I had any hope for was in Tennessee, I would be in Tennessee. I would never have moved to New Jersey, Catherine. I wouldn't have come to Seattle. But that's not home. Not in the ultimate sense of the word. The believer wanders on this earth with his eyes raised to another world, with his desire for home set on a better land, a heavenly country. When Abraham and Isaac and Jacob dwelt in tents and wandered on the earth, by the very manner of their physical existence, they declared that they were yet seeking a country of their own. The land they sought was unlike Chaldea. For if that sort of homeland, if that was the homeland that was in their hearts, they had opportunity to return. They could have turned around and gone back to Ur of the Chaldees anytime they wanted to. If that had been where their heart was, I assure you that's where their bodies would have been. But they sought a heavenly country. As the writer says, a city which has foundations, whose architect and maker is God. They desired a better land than either the land from which they came or the present land in which they dwelt. Else they would have regarded themselves as citizens of one or the other. Therefore they continued to look for a city yet unseen all the rest of the days of their life. Now, what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah experienced physically, of course, they experienced emotionally. That is, they experienced the emotional experience of being a stranger upon the earth. And all believers have that same experience. Some are called upon to experience it physically for the sake of duty to God. There are some of you here who are here not because this is where you grew up, but in God's providence and in His will and in following His will, you find yourself here now. That's my case. That's the case with not a few of you. Now, some of you did grow up here. You've never lived anyplace else, and that's great, wonderful. But you're not home. You're not home. Because though physically you're not a stranger and sojourner in that sense, in the same way that some of us are, I can't go and look at the sights of my boyhood. I can't go find the creek I played in and the multitude of trees that I destroyed, cutting them down with the axe that I got for Christmas. I can't do any of that. Maybe you can do that. But the truth is, you're emotionally a stranger and a pilgrim, even in the place of your birth. Some of us are like Abel and Enoch, who, as far as we know, lived all of their days on their native soil, close to family, close to acquaintances. And yet, notwithstanding, they, and you like them, were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Though you've never lived anywhere else, you know the reality of being a foreigner to family and friends and community. You know the reality of being a stranger in the workplace. You know very much at an emotional level what it is to be a pilgrim upon the earth. Though you have your entire family around you, all of your siblings, mom and dad, all of the cousins, aunts and uncles, 13 generations all around, yet you find yourself a stranger and a pilgrim in that larger circle because of your attachment to Jesus Christ and because you're not home. You're a pilgrim on your way to a better land, though physically you may spend all your days in one place. Being a pilgrim essentially has nothing to do with physical wandering. Being a pilgrim has nothing to do with physical wandering. I have cousins who have never been out of the county. Never been out of the county, as far as I know. And yet if they're Christians, they're pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Being a pilgrim essentially has nothing to do with physical wandering. Because Abraham loved not this world, but lived as a stranger and pilgrim in it, being in the world but not of the world, therefore, the writer says, God was not ashamed to be called Abraham's God. Let's look back to our text as we bring our study fairly quickly to a close. But now, verse 16, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I would like to read just a brief statement out of Owen's comment. I found this personally very much to edification. I hope the same will be for you. Exodus 3. The Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Owen says, Jehovah assumes unto himself this title. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He assumes unto himself this title whereby he will be known and called on as by his own name. And this was the greatest honor that they could be made partakers of. He who is the great possessor of heaven and earth, the God of the whole world, of all nations, of all creatures, would be known and called on as their God. In a peculiar manner. And he distinguishes himself thereby from all false gods whatever. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is my memorial. That is my name forever. It is true he hath revealed himself unto us by a greater and more glorious name. He hath taken another title unto himself under the manifestation of his own glory and comfort of the church far above it, namely, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Howbeit, by reason of the covenant made with them, he is yet known by this name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whilst this name stands upon record, there is yet hope of the recovery of their posterity from their present forlorn, undone condition. But he says, this is the greatest privilege, honor, advantage, and security that any can be made partakers of, that God will bear the name and title of their God. And thus it is with all believers by virtue of their relation unto Christ. As he declares, John 20 and verse 17, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God. Your God. Precious observation. And then he goes on to make this closing observation. God's owning of believers as his. His not being ashamed of us. His owning of believers as his and of himself to be our God is an abundant recompense for all the hardships which we undergo in our pilgrimage. the abundant recompense, for him simply to say to us and for us to receive on the basis of his truthfulness and faithfulness, I am your God, you are my people. In that avowing, or avouching us rather, in that claiming us as his God, being content to be known as our God, is recompense for all the suffering and all the trials that we undergo, all the hardships, as Owen says, that we undergo in that pilgrimage. Like Abraham, we have a former country, don't we? It's not Ur, but it's this world. We have a present country, but it's not Canaan. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And we have a future country, that is heaven. And in a very real sense, though God may prosper you or me to the point that we live in a very comfortable home or whatever the situation may be, like Abraham, in a very real sense, we all dwell in tents. In a very real sense. Figuratively, that is, as strangers upon the earth. If we love not this world, but live as strangers and pilgrims in it, God will not be ashamed to be called our God. Now, the opposite is true, isn't it? If we are worldlings, there's no delight in being called our God. You who have children, if your child grew up to be a thief and a murderer or something not quite so dramatic, just grew up to be a worldling, would that dampen your delight in that child? It would for me. To see that child living contrary to the principles of God's Word would be a pain perhaps beyond bearing. It might even be a pain accompanied with a great deal of shame. If we would not bring that kind of pain to our God and Father, brethren, let's not live like worldlings. We have God's Word. We have principles that are very simple on the face of them. The lifestyle of a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth is very plainly laid out in the Scriptures. There's nothing mysterious about it. It is to be holy as He is holy. It is to follow after godliness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Persevering in our attachment to Jesus Christ means walking with God in the light of His Word. And in such a walk, there is joy and delight on both sides of the relationship. A delighting in God and His delighting in us, and in His not being ashamed to say that He is our God. For one who bears the name of Christ to live in any other way than as a pilgrim on this earth is a shame. And it's a sad thing. It's the reproach ultimately terminates upon God Himself. The shame doesn't just remain with us. The shame terminates upon God. What is it that Paul says to concerning the Jews and their hypocrisies? Romans 2:24, he says, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Brethren, may that never be the case, that we should bring that kind of shame upon the name of God, upon the name of our Christ. If you and I live in this world as worldlings, as citizens of this world, though indeed we may profess the name of Christ, and may regard ourselves as Christians, and God will be ashamed to be called our God. He is embarrassed to be in covenant with rebels, and He will not come to the aid in the day of judgment of those who, in fact, by their lifestyle, indicate that they are ashamed that He is their God. I want to close this morning by reading one last statement from Owen, commenting on verse 15. Owen says, "This love, this desire after their native soil was mortified in these holy persons of faith, acting in obedience to the call of God, so as that no remembrance of their first enjoyments, no impressions from their native air, no bonds of blood among the people, no difficulties they met with in their wanderings could kindle in them any peculiar love or desire after this country. They minded it not. It is in the nature of faith to mortify not only corrupt and sinful lusts, but our natural affections, and their most vehement inclinations, though in themselves innocent, if they are any way uncompliant with duties of obedience to the commands of God." When we speak of mortification, we rightly think of the mortification of sin. But Owen says that part of the Christian walk is the mortification even of legitimate natural affection. "Yea, herein lies the principal trial of the sincerity and the power of faith. Our lives, parents, wives, children, houses, possessions, our country, are the principal, proper, lawful objects of our natural affections. But when they or any of them stand in the way of God's commands, if they are hindrances unto the doing or suffering anything according to His will, faith doth not only mortify, weaken, and take off that love, but gives us a comparative hatred of them." That's strong language, isn't it? But it's no stronger than the text that he cites, Matthew 10:37, Luke 14:26, John 12:25. "If any man come after me and hate not mother and father, he cannot be my disciple." And not a positive hatred, but compared to the loyalty and the love that we're to have for Christ, a comparative hatred. And Owen picks up that principle. Our lives, our parents, our wives, our children, houses, possessions, our country, are the principal, proper, lawful objects of our natural affections, but when they or any of them stand in the way of God's commands, if they are hindrances unto the doing or suffering anything according to His will, faith doth not only mortify, weaken, and take off that love, but gives us a comparative hatred of Him. That's part of the life of a stranger and pilgrim upon the earth. That at times, brethren, we have to quench to some degree the fire of natural affection in order to see that affection for Christ burn more brightly. Well, let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so very much for the examples that You have given us in this chapter of persevering faith. And Father, we pray that You would grant us rich measures of grace, that we might indeed be able to walk with You and to walk as strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Lord, we pray that we would not seek our home here. Help us, our Lord, that we might look for that better country of which You are the architect and builder. We thank You for Your Son, for that glorious word which You have spoken through Him. We thank You for our great apostle and high priest. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.